We're going to begin by reading from the Word of God, and our scripture reading this evening is from the letter of Paul to the Romans and chapter 5. Romans and chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. Romans 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or a better rendering is the reconciliation. And we trust that God will bless this tremendous passage to all our hearts this evening. This is surely a golden passage in Holy Scripture, the one we have just read. And it really is a pivotal point in the argument of the epistle to the Romans. In chapter 1, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in it there is revealed the righteousness of God. I take the righteousness of God there to be a reference to the saving righteousness of God, which is essentially equivalent to justification. And of course, there's also the strong implication there, which is developed for us in chapter 3, that that righteousness, that saving righteousness, is nonetheless wholly and entirely consistent with the essential attribute of righteousness which belongs to God. In the preceding chapters, particularly the second half of chapter 3 and right through chapter 4, Paul deals in great detail with the wonderful truth of justification by faith. And of course, that's how he begins in chapter 5. But I would suggest to you that justification is the foundational blessing of the Christian life, that on the basis of justification, we've received these many other blessings that we enjoy, and some of which we'll be looking at tonight. Justification, of course, means to declare to be righteous. It's not a question of being made righteous morally. It's a question of being declared to be righteous judicially. We're taken into the courtroom. We're taken into the Supreme Court of the universe. And as far as every believing sinner is concerned, the moment they trust Christ, they are justified by the judge of all the earth. We can never be more justified than we are the moment we trust Christ. There are no degrees. There is no progress in justification. It is once and for all, and we're as much justified the moment we trust the Saviour as we will be the moment we pass away, or when the Lord returns, or even right through the ages of eternity, we shall ever and always remain justified. What a tremendous truth, and what a foundational truth, what a basis for assurance of salvation in the presence of God. But justification leads on to other blessings, and I like the idea that in chapter 5, verse 1, we have brought before us progress from justification on to full salvation. Not that we leave justification behind, it is the necessary foundation, but we move from justification on to all these other blessings of salvation. Consistently with chapter 1, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And therein is revealed a righteousness from God, which is from faith to faith. So on the basis of justification, declared to be righteous in God's sight, acquitted, absolved, the great verdict of not guilty having been pronounced, our chapter begins. This is a very positive chapter, isn't it? King James's translators have obscured it a little bit for us, because no doubt for reasons of English style, they have used three words, when Paul actually uses just one word in the Greek. And in verse number 2, for example, of the chapter, we rejoice. And verse number 3, we glory. And then down later in verse 11, we joy. It's all the same word that Paul uses on each occasion. And maybe the best rendering is we exult. We exult in the great, in hope of the glory of God. We exult in tribulations also, and we exult in God. Or if you don't like that translation, select one of the three words that's used in the 1611 text and you get the same idea. It's very, very positive, isn't it? We rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice. We exult. In the presence of our enemies, we're able to exult in all that God has done for us. So we begin with justification, the verdict of acquittal, the verdict when the divine judge says, you are free to go. You now stand accepted in my sight. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And not only so, but you are now accounted to be, declared to be righteous by the verdict of heaven, a verdict that can never, ever be replaced. One of my favorite hymn writers is Horatius Bonar. One of his, I think, magnificently. 'Tis God who justifies. Who shall recall his pardon or his grace? Or who the broken chain of guilt plays? 'Tis God who justifies. Notice in verse 1, Paul moves on from justification to say, we have peace with God. Now I want to say tonight, my dear friends, this is not just a ceasefire. This is not just an armistice that could be broken at any time. This is full and perfect peace. This is a new relationship between God and us, and us in God. It's really the equivalent of the word shalom, that great word shalom in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It refers to wholeness. It refers to well-being. It almost is a synonym for salvation itself. We have peace with God. We're brought to this place where God has a new relationship with us, and we have a new relationship with him of wholeness, of full and perfect peace with God. We are no longer his enemies, as Paul reminds us further down the chapter. We're now his friends, and he has reconciled us to himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on in verse number 2 to say, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I want to suggest, the way I want to approach this passage tonight is to suggest that in the passage we have the splendor of salvation, the splendor of salvation. And then we're going to look at the security of salvation. And then finally, we're going to see the source of salvation. So first of all, then, the splendor of salvation, justification, peace with God. And then this expression, by the Lord Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This word access has a note of formality about it. And we want a biblical illustration. I think we probably go to the book of Esther. You remember that Queen Esther wished to go into the presence of the great emperor of the Persian Empire, Ahasuerus. And she was told she would only be able to go in if he lifted the royal scepter and formally admitted her into his presence. That's the kind of idea that is conveyed to us by this word access. And thank God the scepter has been lifted for each one of us. And John reminds us of this in prayer. We now have access by the Lord Jesus and by faith in him into this grace in which we stand. What a wonderful access. You know, if you were going to visit Buckingham Palace during the summertime when it's open to the public and you were queuing up, and for all I know, some of you might be a personal friend of a member of the royal family. Just say for the sake of argument, you're a personal friend of Prince Charles. The Prince of Wales maybe just comes out of the palace and he sees you standing in the line, standing in the queue. He puts his arm around you, oh, glad to see you here today. And he takes you in by another door, by another entrance, a private door, a private entrance into the palace itself. So there's an illustration rather speculative, you might think, and hypothetical from everyday life. And there's an illustration, a similar one from the Bible, to describe to us what God has done for us. He's granted us access into what? This grace in which we stand. I take that to be all the blessings of salvation, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly realms in Christ. I think it's a similar idea. We are brought into, by access, this grace in which we stand. I would actually submit to you that that is the Paul's doctrine of the Christian life. It's a reference, really, in summary, to what he's going to unfold to us in Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. I would submit that this grace in which we stand refers to the blessings of the Christian life as Paul is about to unfold them to us in this chapter, the next chapter, the one after that, and finally that chapter of chapters, Romans chapter 8. I take that to be what it means, this grace in which we stand. Notice it's of grace. Notice it's of grace. Just as justification is by grace, so all these other blessings of the Christian life, which are founded on justification, they are also by grace, so that Paul can take them all in and call them this grace in which we stand. These, my dear friend, are undeserved and unmerited privileges. And however long the Christian pathway we shall be, or are at the moment, they are still undeserved. They are still unmerited. In a word, they are of grace from first to last. And notice the note of security wherein we stand. You know, the old preachers and old writers used to speak of the standing of the believer. And that's really what we're dealing with tonight. It's our standing in the presence of God. And what a note of security is contained in that word picture. This grace, these undeserved privileges, these unmerited privileges in which we stand. What a tremendous chapter this is. God deals with the past. He deals with the present and he deals with the future. No Christian need fear tonight that some skeleton is going to crawl out the cupboard and come down the stairs. You know, I'm using that as a word picture and as an analogy, because we are justified. No Christian need be crippled with guilt, because our guilt has been removed by justification. So the past is settled. There's an old gospel song that says, settled forever, sin's tremendous claim. And it is settled forever. But not only so, in the present, we are brought into this realm of grace, this sphere of grace, these undeserved, unmerited privileges. But not only so, the future's involved as well. Look at the last clause of verse number 2. We rejoice or we exult in hope of the glory of God. You know, my dear friends, the society in which we live is a society which is largely marked by hopelessness and despair. What a contrast for the Christian. The Gettys have written a song last year that some of you will be familiar with, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. What a testimony to use these words and sing that song, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. You know, it's only in Christ that hope can be found. When we see the word hope in the Bible, there is an element of the future involved, certainly, but there is no element of uncertainty involved. When we use hope in our everyday speech, there is normally a measure of uncertainty. I might have said at lunchtime today, I hope to be speaking by Zoom to the friends in Northampton this evening. And of course, that hope is now being realised. But with an element of uncertainty, issues could have arisen that might have prevented this meeting taking place. But when we come to the word hope in the Bible, my dear friends, it is a sure, as we say oftentimes at a funeral service, it is a sure and certain hope. Now, a worldly person might well say, if it's a hope, it's not sure and certain. Or they might say, on the other hand, if it's not sure and certain, it's not a hope. But my dear friends, the Christian can say, there is a sure and certain hope. In that context and in others, of resurrection to life eternal through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it a sure and certain hope? because of the promises of God. This hope of which Paul speaks in verse 2, rejoicing in hope, exulting in hope of the glory of God, is exulting in the hope that is ours by confident trust in the promises, the unfailing promises of our God. What a testimony we can bear in these days. The Christian is a person with a forward look. The Christian is a person with an onward look. The Christian is a person with an upward look, because he is trusting, she is trusting in the promises of God. So we rejoice or we exult in hope. And what is the content of our hope? What is the subject, the substance of our hope? It is the glory of God. Now that's really amazing. I turn over my Bible tonight and I just turn one page and I read in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now I turn to Romans 5 and 2. And a great company out of those, all of whom have sinned, a great company from them can say, well, that might be so, that is so. But now we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Oh, what grace has done. Once we were coming short of the glory of God, but now we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That means, I suggest, the glory which God is going to give to us in a coming day. And in writing this, Paul is anticipating, isn't he, the teaching he's going to give later on in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, my dear friends, I've not misquoted that verse. And that's how it's rendered, I think, in almost every English translation. Paul wrote it in the past tense. Now, that's true from the standpoint of God's eternal purpose, that every last one whom he has justified, he will glorify. And so sure is it that he will glorify them, that Paul can actually write it in the past sense and say, those whom he justified, these he also glorified. What a hope is ours. The glory that God is going to bestow in his people. And you might ask me, what is that glory? Well, the answer is given in Romans 8, isn't it? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So that he, that's the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Allow me to quote another of my favorite hymns, this time by John Nelson Darby. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. What a thought, my dear friends. Be like thy Son. To be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. To be conformed to his image and be in a situation when illness will be no more. When pandemics and epidemics will be no more. When disability and disease will be no more. And when sin and temptation will be no more. What a prospect. And no wonder the believer can listen to Paul here saying, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But we're surprised, aren't we, by verse number 3. Not only do we exult in hope of the glory of God, but this is surprising. We exult in tribulations also. Now, this is amazing. Why should we exult in tribulations also? Well, the apostle tells us. Tribulations for the first century Christians and for many, many of our brothers and sisters in the world tonight means persecution and opposition from the society around them and sometimes from the government that's around them. But I think we can broaden out to include all the difficulties and problems of health and so on that so many believers face. I don't take it and restrict it merely to opposition from the world. It would also take in the problems and difficulties that we face as living in a fallen creation. Why does Paul say that we rejoice in such things? Because they produce Christian character. And it seems that Paul is implying, and other scriptures imply, if not state elsewhere, that these virtues can only come about through the experience of tribulation. Because tribulation produces endurance. And you know, endurance is an essential Christian virtue. It's not only a virtue in and of itself, But in a sense, it's built into every other virtue. There wouldn't be much point, for example, in having some degree of joy in our life if the joy was only in the Lord's Day and we had lost it by the Monday. No, the endurance is built into all the other virtues. Self-control. I have self-control on Wednesday. That's much point. The week's got 7 days. So there's an element of endurance, isn't there, built into all the other Christian virtues. Some of the scholars have told me that this is a soldierly word. It's the idea of a veteran who has fought his way in the Roman army round the Mediterranean world, has suffered hardship as a good soldier, and now he's marked by endurance. And endurance goes on to experience. One writer describes that as triumphant testedness. Remember way back centuries ago in the book of Job, we read these words, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And I think that's the idea here, in the idea of experience or testedness, that our life and our faith is tested. We are put in the crucible, and God's design, of course, is that the dross might be removed and the gold, such as it is, might be refined by our experience of tribulation. But experience is not the end. Paul comes back to hope, doesn't he, in verse number 4. Now, I don't mean to be terribly technical, but I suggest there's a slight difference in the same word, but a slight difference of meaning between verse number 2 and verse number 4. Verse number 2, as we pointed out, the hope is the prospect. The hope is what we're hoping for. And I've tried to explain that that is to receive the glory that God is going to bestow in his children, which is elsewhere described as likeness to Christ. When Paul uses the same word in verse number 4, it's more the experience of hope. It's more the virtue of hope. It's more not so much what we're hoping for, but the actual experience of hoping for that glory in our lives from day to day. And maybe so many of us have such deep roots in this present world that we don't think about heaven as much as we should. And maybe it takes a little bit of tribulation, a little bit of difficulty in our life to focus our mind on heaven and the glory that lies before us. But I think you'll agree with me tonight, my dear friends, in verses 1-4, what a splendid thing salvation is. How glorious it is. Access by faith into this grace, this place of undeserved privilege, this place of unmerited privilege in which we stand. But let's look at verse number 5. Verse number 5 is a very important verse. And hope does not put us to shame. Hope, let me put it in simple English, will never let us down. Now, all of us to some degree have suffered disappointments in life. Maybe many of us have been very slight and trivial and unimportant. Maybe for others they've had a much more difficult road to pass. But for every Christian of any age or experience, there has often been some degree of disappointment. But here is something that will never disappoint us. Here is something that will never, ever let us down. Here is something that will never, ever put us to shame. And why is this? Because of what God has already done in our lives. That's the teaching of verse number 5. Hope does not let us down. Hope will not leave us in the lurch. We shall not finally and fully be disappointed because this hope will come to fruition. Why are we so sure? We're so sure about the future because of what God has done in the past and the present. And let's notice what he's done in the past and the present. Because the love of God is shed abroad, is poured out, some of the more recent versions render it, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. You know, this word shed abroad or poured out, it's an interesting word. I want to say tonight, God is not stingy. God is not mean. This refers to the lavish bestowal of God's love in our hearts. Paul is using a word picture here, a metaphor here, from the idea of a cloudburst, or the idea of a flood, or the idea of a downpour. That's the kind of word he's using when he says shed abroad or poured out. I had an interesting, slightly amusing experience with this a few years ago. I was actually preaching from this same passage, and Elizabeth, my wife, was in the audience, and she saw me moving back from the platform. But she didn't realize my shoulders were soaking because of the hole in the roof. And the rain was pouring down outside and pouring through this hole in the roof. It's not the Bible I have with me tonight, but the other Bible I was using on that occasion, it still bears the marks of that. And my shoulders were also soaking, and she didn't realize until the end of the meeting what had happened. There had been this cloud burst outside, and this rain was pouring down. A brother whom I know, I shall not name him, but he's a good friend of mine who was in the audience, said to me in a rather witty way at the end, "Well, you had that very well choreographed, didn't you?" So speaking of this very text, and we had the cloud burst outside. That's the picture Paul's using. The lavish bestowal of God's love. Clearly, in context, this must mean God's love to us. God's love to us. It's been poured out. God has poured it out in our hearts. This happens originally at conversion. It doesn't end there, my dear friend. It goes on right to the end of the journey. It's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when the Holy Spirit comes, one of the things he does is he brings with him this sense of the love of God. Maybe that's what the hymn writer had in mind when he spoke about how vast the Father's love to us. And when another hymn writer talked about the lavishness of God's love, this love beyond all measure. And my dear friends, that's our security. Our security for the future is because of what God is doing in the present and has done in the past. This is actually parallel to Romans 8 and 23. The metaphor is different, but the doctrinal truth is the same. In that verse, you may remember, Paul says, "We who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we eagerly long for our adoption as sons, even the redemption of our body." And here it's the same idea. What God has done by his Spirit in our lives, giving us this sense of God's love to us, loving kindness as the flood, so that we might know that God loves us and cares for us and is interested in us. He's given us this downpour of his love, and that gives us the assurance that all his promises will be fulfilled in the future. In these days of hopelessness and despair, in these days too of insecurity, my dear friends, let's rejoice in the security we have. And the security here is traced by the apostle to the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in giving us a deep and real sense of God's love for us. And let's look finally now at verses 6 to 11. We're going to see in these verses the source of our salvation. We've seen the splendor of our salvation, the many blessings. We'll look briefly at some of these many blessings. We've seen the security comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and in particular in this context, by the Holy Spirit giving to us this real sense of God's lavish love for us. And we move on to verse 6 to verse number 11. And the theme is very obvious, isn't it? It's the love of God. The source of our salvation is the love of God. You know, in verse number 5, we saw that the Holy Spirit at work dispensing God's love. And from verse 6 to verse 11, we have the Son of God at work, and he is demonstrating God's love. It's also very interesting to note that sometimes we think of John as the apostle of love, and I have no quarrel with that. Probably that's been taught for centuries. But here Paul is just as much an apostle of love as John is. Look at all the references to the love of God we have in these verses. Paul is just as much a witness to the love of God as his apostolic colleague John. But notice too that it's the love of God. You know, Christ is brought before us in no uncertain terms in these verses. But nonetheless, verse number 8, God commends, God commends. Now, why is this? Well, let me just continue with my little alliteration. If the Spirit dispenses, the love of God, and if the Son demonstrates the love of God, the great salvation is designed by the Father. So within the Blessed Holy Trinity, we see It's God's design that there should be this great salvation. The Father designed this great salvation. The Son comes to demonstrate God's love when he purchases it for us on the cross in Calvary's Hill. And the Spirit dispenses the love of God in our hearts from the very moment we trust Christ. So from verses 6 down to 11, we have this great truth of the love of God brought before us. And how we should rejoice in that tonight. God's love towards us. God's love towards us. Verse number 5, it's subjective, isn't it? It's in our hearts. Verse 6 to verse 11, it's objective. Paul looks back to the cross on Calvary's Hill. In Ephesians chapter 1, the second half of the chapter, Paul gives us an example, or the example, I should say, rather, of the power of God. And his example of the power of God, the proof of the power of God, may I remind you in that other well-known passage, is from the work of the Lord Jesus in resurrection, or rather the work of the Father in resurrection, how the Father raised Jesus from the dead and gave him that great title of Lord and placed him at his right hand, at the very highest point in the universe, all authorities and so on, being made subject to him. So the power of God is seen in the resurrection and then the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the love of God seen? Well, this passage makes it very clear, isn't it? It is supremely seen in the cross on Calvary's Hill. And let's look again at three headings within this love of God. First of all, we're going to see this love of God is unmerited. This love of God is unmerited. We're picking up the idea of grace from verse number 2. And then we have the idea of love from verse number 6 onward. It's unmerited love. Now I want to say tonight, my dear friends, that human love, there is always a measure of merit, or at least some measure of desert in human love. Let's just illustrate that. You might go to a photographic exhibition, and you see a picture of some rough-looking little boy, some urchin or other. And what would the caption be? Only his mother could love him. You know, the idea that that family tie was enough to bring love, even though this was a rather disreputable-looking child before you. In our culture, at least, if a young man and a young lady are contemplating marriage, someone might say, maybe rather cynically, I don't know what on earth he ever saw in her. Or maybe it might be the other way around. Whatever did she see in him? The implication there is, of course, you're supposed to see someone, something of merit or something deserving in someone you're going to marry. I know it might be different in other cultures, but in our culture, you're really supposed to see something. It would be true, too, of a patriot's love. He loves his country. And you ask him why? Well, he'll tell you of great events in the history of his country, how her freedoms were won, all the liberties he enjoys, and so on. You know, even the Christian's love for Christ is caused. Even the Christian's love for Christ is caused. I'm suggesting that all human love has a cause somewhere. And one of our hymns again reminds us, I have no problem, it's true, isn't it? I love thee because thou hast first loved me. You know, when it comes to the love of God, there's no because. When it comes to the love of God, there's no because. At least there is no because found in the object of the love. Am I making that clear? It is because there is no because seen in the object of the love. The source of the love is in God and in God alone. God reminded Israel of that in Deuteronomy, didn't he? I have loved you because I have loved you. I didn't love you because the greatest of the peoples, the strongest of the peoples, the most numerous of the peoples. I loved you because I loved you. And that's true of the believer in this age of grace as well, isn't it? Look how Paul emphasizes it in the passage. Look at verse number 6, when we were yet without strength, when we were yet weak, when we were powerless. What does he mean? He doesn't mean physically weak. When we were unable to please God. When we lacked all spiritual power, when we were helpless and hopeless, that's when God loved us. Then we look down to verse number 6, same verse. It was when we were ungodly. oh no, God did make us godly first, then he started to love us. No, he loved us when we were ungodly. And by the way, let me revert to justification again. There's a great verse, Romans 4 and 5. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. How can God justify the ungodly? This is an easy way to remember this. Run Romans 4 and 5 and run along with it Romans 5 and 6, and you've got the answer to the problem. God justifies the ungodly. How is he able to justify the ungodly? Because in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's because Christ died for the ungodly that God is able to justify the ungodly. He doesn't make them godly first, then he starts to justify them. No, he justifies them when they are ungodly. And he does so because of the work of Christ. So we're without strength. We were ungodly. Look at verse number 7 and 8. Paul concedes that maybe for a righteous man, some would be willing to die. And he goes a wee bit further, I think, and he also suggests that perhaps for someone who is not only righteous but is good. I think the distinction here is this. The righteous person might be aloof. He might be austere. He might be quite rigid, righteous though he is. But a good person, well, he's a person who's a people person, we'd say in our modern English. He's a person who cares. He's a person who takes an interest in you. He's a person that is really going to be helpful at all times. And Paul concedes that in human experience, there have been cases, and no doubt are cases, where someone is willing to lay down their life for someone who to them at least has been good. But Paul says it wasn't when we were good. It wasn't when we were righteous. It was when we were yet sinners, verse number 8, that Christ died for us. And look at verse number 10. We were enemies. My dear friends, this love of God we're thinking about tonight, it is first of all a causeless love. The cause is only found in God's great heart of love himself. It's not found in those like ourselves who are the objects of such love. No, we were those who were weak, without strength. We were those who were ungodly. We were not righteous. We were not good. We were sinners. It was a causeless love. Then secondly, it was not only a causeless love, it was an act of love. An act of love. Remember what the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle. Brethren, do not love in word only, but in deed and very truth. And that was true supremely of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Look at that great verse number 8. God commends. God displays. God demonstrates. Let's go a wee bit further and paraphrase it by adding an adverb or two. God unmistakably demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, my dear friends, it was an act of love, wasn't it? It led the Saviour through Gethsemane's garden. It led him at last to the cross on Golgotha's hill. And my dear friends, it was an act of love. Remember how personally Paul puts that in Galatians 2 and 20? I think that's probably one of my favourite verses in the whole of the Bible. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And here Paul is speaking slightly more generally, but it's the same truth. While we were yet sinners, God displayed unmistakably his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But thirdly, not only is this a causeless love and an act of love, it's a victorious love. It's a victorious love. Let's see how this is brought out in the passage. Look at Paul's use of the word much more in verse 9. Much more. You know, someone has said, one commentator in this passage has said, God has given us his Son. He will not deprive us of his heaven. God has given us his Son. He will not deprive us of his heaven. Let's look in a wee bit more detail here. What are these verses saying? What's the big barrier between men and God? Well, we've seen that already. It's sin, isn't it? But if God has removed the barrier of sin by the death of his Son, by the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, if God has removed the barrier of sin and has justified us and reconciled us, brought us near to himself, well, that's the greatest barrier out of the way by his grace. Every other barrier will equally come down, and God will bring safely home all who trust him to heaven at last. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse number 10, in verse number 9. Being now justified by his blood, notice, we shall be saved. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, the future tense is used for salvation far more than we tend to use it? For example, in chapter 13 of this epistle, Paul's going to say, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So there's a future element in salvation. We've talked about that, haven't we? Glorification. And we have this in verse 9. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from God's wrath through him. Look at verse number 10. We were enemies, but now we're reconciled. And much more then, same word again, much more, having been reconciled, we, yes, shall be saved, future, through his life. So my dear friends, tonight, this love of God, it's a causeless love. Oh, we sense it in our hearts through the Holy Spirit's witness. That's the teaching of verse 5. That gives us security. But, you know, the whole source of our salvation is found wholly and entirely in the great heart of love of God. Could we, with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, or every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above, would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And it has been demonstrated to us, not in these ways the hymn writer speaks about, of course, but by the death of the Lord Jesus, displaying his causeless love, displaying his active love. How deep was the Father's love for us? How deep he was willing to go, wasn't he, the Lord Jesus? Couldn't have gone any deeper. Thank God he could not be any higher than he's been raised now by the power of God. So it's causeless love, and it's victorious love. It will bring us safely back home to heaven at last, at last. But as we close, let's look at verse number 11. Let's look at verse number 11. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do you rejoice in God? Do I rejoice in God? You know, that is really the great aim of God in creating humankind, that they might have fellowship with him, that they might glorify God, as the framers of the Catechism in Westminster in the 1640s put it, that we might glorify God. And then perhaps surprisingly, but rightly, they added, and enjoy him forever. That's God's great purpose in creation. And most certainly it is his purpose in redemption, that there might be a great company of people, every one of whom can say, God is my God, and they might be able to rejoice in him. You ever sat down for a wee while and thought about how great God is, how glorious he is, how majestic he is? Have you ever thought about a passage like this? Not only is he great and glorious and all these mighty attributes, but in his essential nature, he is love. He is love. Love of the Father to the Son in the grace of the Holy Spirit. Love of the Son to the Father in the grace of the Holy Spirit. God is love in his essential being in the Holy Trinity. God is love. There's been a tremendous overflow of that love, hasn't there? That love has had an overflow. That love has overflown into the hearts of God's people. And that love was finally and fully demonstrated, as we've rightly, I hope, emphasized in the cross of Christ. Ever thought about that? Sat down and meditated on this? We can rejoice in God, not just in his glory. Of course, we rejoice in his glory, but we rejoice in his grace and we rejoice in his love. How good to know that God is so great and so wonderful. But how good to know, as one old writer puts it, that such a God is mine. that such a God is mine. So God has reconciled us to himself. This is not the metaphor of the courtroom with which we started this evening. This is a metaphor of everyday life. Perhaps you had a friend and you're at loggerheads with them, but someone is able to come and end that estrangement, bring reconciliation, replace that slightly uneasy feeling perhaps with friendship, yes, and reconciliation. That's what God has done. He has not only justified us, he has reconciled us so that we now can say we rejoice in God. I close by asking you this question again. Do I rejoice in God? Do I find in him my final joy and my ultimate treasure? That's what God desires from us. We might find all our longings fulfilled in him. You know, I want to say tonight, my dear friends, that ultimately nothing else will satisfy us. Now, I'm not so foolish to say there are not other good things in life. Paul tells us elsewhere, God has given us every good thing to enjoy. But, you know, they'll never really fall into proper place unless we first of all rejoice in God. Solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. And my dear friends, tonight, have I entered into these solid joys and lasting pleasures? Have I entered into a sense of the greatness of God, the glory of God, and in context here, the love of God? Nothing else will ever satisfy us. I'm not even speaking of things that are sinful now. I'm thinking of things that are legitimate, that are important. We need to put rejoicing in God ahead of all of these. Because these things, good as they are in themselves, will never, ever fully satisfy us or really satisfy us at all. But you know, God is infinite and he will satisfy us. And not only so, not only is he the only one who can satisfy us, but let me add this, he can satisfy us fully. He can satisfy us fully. And that should be our chief desire. My heart and my flesh cry out for God, for the living God. I wonder, do we ever have that experience? Do we rejoice in God? And there's only one person through whom we can do so, through God the Son, who has granted to us now this reconciliation. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, we can say in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, how great salvation, how great salvation. We see the splendor of it, all these blessings in Christ, justification, access by faith to these undeserved privileges, unmerited privileges, hope for the future. Yes, and for the present too, Christ our hope. Then we see the security that we have in this salvation because of what God has already done. He has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit being given to us. But what's the source of it all? The source of it all is God's great heart of love, the overflow from that essential character of God himself. And the passage ends in a high note. Let me quote William Kelly. This is the apex, says Kelly, great expositor of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He says, this is the apex, higher, higher, says he, we cannot go. These are words worth pondering, aren't they? To rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that we've been brought to such a place where we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God, where we can rejoice even in our tribulations, not that they're joyful in themselves, but because of the effect they have in our lives. And above all, where we can rejoice in God himself. May God bless his word to our great encouragement and our strengthening in these difficult days. Let's close with a word of prayer.